Dear friends in Christ, during Lent, we are preparing ourselves for the celebration of our Lord's Passion. On this day, the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem to a throng of people crying, "Hosanna, save us!" The people welcomed him with palm branches as he rode in. But before this week ends, Hosanna turns to crucify. Today we greet our King Jesus, although we know his crown is made of thorns and his throne is a cross. We follow him this week from the glory of palms to the resurrection by the dark road of the way of suffering. But we know that we are united in a death like his. We will be united in a resurrection like his. So the cross is our symbol of hope. And these palm crosses are a symbol of his promise to us that because he lives, we shall live as well. Amen. I invite you to hold your palm cross as I offer this blessing. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, on this day, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, entered the holy city of Jerusalem and was proclaimed king by those who spread their garments and palm branches along his way. Let these palm crosses be for us signs of his victory. And grant that we who bear them in his name may ever hail him as our Lord and follow him in the way that leads to eternal life. Amen. And St. John wrote, "The next day a great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that these things had been done to him." I'm taken in this Palm Sunday reading from John chapter 12 with St. John's insightful thought found in verse 16. Open your Bibles and turn with me there, because I want you to notice this statement that I believe applies to us. St. John wrote about those first disciples of Jesus, and at first his disciples did not understand all this. Somehow I think that phrase can be applied not only to the first followers of Jesus, but that phrase can be applied to us as well. I wonder, along your journey of life, along your pursuit to become like Jesus Christ, have you ever cried out, "Lord, when will I really understand you? When will I really get what you are trying to give me?" I think John 12:16 pegs all of us where we are today. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Well, understand what? The first followers of Jesus were incredibly excited that he was moving toward Jerusalem, because they believed, as we know, that he is the promised Messiah, the promised Christ, the coming King of God. They were eager for Jesus to uproot the pagan Roman leaders who were oppressing the people of God in Jerusalem and the Holy Land. They were equally unhappy with the religious establishment. The Pharisees, boo hiss. The Pharisees, and especially Caiaphas, the high priest, who had sold out the principles of the kingdom of God for the pagan principles of Rome. They were ready for a triumphant king to march into Jerusalem and to set everything right. But they became confused. We would expect that a great military or political leader would ride in triumphantly on the most beautifully bred, beautifully groomed white horse. But not Jesus. Jesus calls for a baby donkey. Not exactly the most impressive of limousines. Not exactly the fastest mode of transportation. Why? Because Zechariah 9:9, a passage the Hebrew people should have known if they had been reading their Bibles, would have understood in Zechariah 9:9 this prophecy. Behold, daughters of Zion, your king shall come to you mounted on, riding a donkey's colt. A baby donkey. They were confused. They expected Jesus to come riding into Jerusalem looking like George Washington at the Potomac, tall and stately and beautifully dressed and riding a magnificent horse. They were expecting Jesus to look like Robert E. Lee on Traveler, as featured on Stone Mountain. Strong and victorious, but not Jesus. He's riding a baby donkey. You know, to study the life of Jesus, in fact, to study the kingdom of God, is a study in contrasts. Contrasts that, if we're really, really honest, confuse us. These contrasts, like the first shall be last. The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. The mighty shall be humbled, but the humble shall be exalted. Perhaps his greatest contrast. The greatest among you shall be the servant of all. It smacks in the face of 21st century consumerism. There is not one of us that has not been touched by our culture, which teaches this: we make a life by what we get. Every commercial aimed at you is trying to convince you that if you could just get something else, finally your life would be complete. If I could just get that new pair of shoes. If I could just get that new car. If I could just get that girl. If I could just get that promotion. If I could just get that recognition. Then, surely, life would be complete. I'm struck by the fact that we live in the most prosperous of all generations in all of humankind, and yet, as a whole, we are an unsettled, unfulfilled people. Why is that? Because we have bought into the idea that we make a life by what we get, when the truth of the Bible is this: we make a life by what we give. Here's the spiritual principle at stake. Your soul is wired to serve, not to be served. Your soul is wired to serve. What does that mean? We were made by God to find our deepest fulfillment only when we get off our high horse and mount a baby donkey. When we get over the thought that we make a life by what we get and discover the transforming truth. No, no. You and I make a life by what we give. Now I realize that this is a generational divide, because most of my older adult colleagues lived in a time where giving was more greatly emphasized than it is today. For instance, 1917, I don't know that many of you remember 1917. J.M. Flagler designed an iconic poster, Uncle Sam, decked out in his red, white, and blue with his finger pointed saying, I want you. It was the greatest generation, World War I and World War II. It was the most iconic of all recruiting posters for the United States military. I want you. Now, how does the military recruit? We'll give you insurance. We'll give you college education. We'll give you all these things. I'm all in favor of that, the so-called GI Bill. But do you sense the shift from, I want you, I need you, appealing to that idea that we find our greatest fulfillment in what we give? We've upended that to believe that we find our fulfillment by what we get. And so Holy Week is a terrible time of contrasts. I want a Savior who is powerful, who rides a big white horse, who commands mighty armies, who takes. I don't know what to do with this Savior on a baby donkey who is riding into Jerusalem not to get anything, but to give everything for you and for me. At this time of the year, especially as I focus on the cross, I think of St. Paul's masterful insight into the mind and the heart of Jesus. I hope you have your Bibles open. You're in John 12 now. Quickly move quite a bit forward to Philippians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, there it is. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. You'll notice if you have a good study Bible that this passage is set off not in prose but in poetry form, because it is believed that perhaps these lines were an ancient Christian hymn that was sung as a way of teaching a basically illiterate generation truth. But then St. Paul incorporates it into his letter to the Philippians. We know it theologically as the Philippian Christ hymn. Let me share it with you. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. In your relationship with one another, have this same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Underline that. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Circle the word servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus modeled for us the principle to real fulfillment that I believe all of us are longing to discover. When Paul writes, he made himself nothing, he embraces the important Greek word kenoo. And by extension, we have the word kenosis, the process of pouring oneself out, emptying oneself of one's self-centered priorities to become other-centered. Dr. John MacArthur, one of my favorite pastoral theologians, expert in interpreting the Greek text for practical application, writes, Jesus Christ emptied himself completely of every vestige of advantage and privilege, refusing to assert any divine right of his own. He who created and owned everything forsook everything. Jesus models what I am longing to fully live into when we choose to empty ourselves of that dreaded four-letter word, S-E-L-F. Then we finally live into the promise of fulfillment and purpose and peace. Think how many really bad words start with the letters S-E-L-F. Can you think of some of them? Selfish. Self-centered. Self-will. Self-absorbed. Self-sufficient. Self-centered. I'm informed by the writings of Dr. M. Scott Peck. Dr. Peck, physician, psychologist, writes, "It takes self-emptiness to hear or care for another." Quote, "We cannot let another person into our hearts or minds unless we empty ourselves. We can truly listen to him or truly hear her only out of emptiness." This thought is echoed by the Blessed Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who writes words that I can only understand as I think of Jesus on the cross. Mother Teresa wrote, "Love to be real must cost, it must hurt, it must empty us of self." I recoil at Mother Teresa's thought that love has to hurt. What does it mean to hurt? Why does love have to hurt? Because we finally have to dislodge the S-E-L-F-ness of our lives. And that is hard to do. To divest ourselves of our need to be the center of attention because we got ego problems. To divest ourselves of the need to put on airs so others will think well of us because we've got ego problems. To divest ourselves of the need to put ourselves out there to get the acclaim, the affirmation of others because we've got an ego problem. And to finally discover that we make a life not by what we get, the applause of others, the recognition of others, the acclaim of others, but by what we give. I asked you to underline, he made himself nothing. That important word, kenosis, to empty oneself. But then he replaces that with, by taking the very nature of a servant. I ask you to circle that because the word servant is very instructive. Doulos in the Greek text. I know you came this morning wanting to know what is the Greek word for servant. If you're reading King James or New King James or NASB, it probably says bond servant. One that is legally bound. The word doulos is a powerful word because for me it gives clear instruction about how we move from a life where we get to a life where we give. And again, Dr. John MacArthur is instructive here when he writes, "A doulos, a servant, owned nothing, not even the clothes on his back. Everything he had, including his life, belonged to his master." I'd like to take that little M of master and make it a capital M of master. I'm grateful for the stuff I've got. I bet you're grateful for the stuff you've got. But for how many of us is our stuff holding us? Because we're holding on to it too tightly. Because we're convinced that our stuff, what we get, gives us fulfillment when we know it doesn't. Have you heard the term hold on loosely? To acknowledge that everything you have is a gift from God. And he's given it to you for a purpose, to return a portion to him in the hosanna of thanks by saying, "Lord, use this to save somebody else." use my life, my resources, my influence, my ability for the sake of someone else. It all belongs to you anyway. Secondly, Dr. MacArthur says, the bondservant, the doulos, refuses any property, any advantage, or any special service to himself or herself. The true servant deflects off of himself or herself onto others. The greatest of spiritual leaders that we long to emulate have knee trouble. Every one of them. Why? Because they're always bowing their knee to serve somebody else. To reflect the goodness of God into someone else's life. Thirdly, John MacArthur says, among other things, a bondservant was required to carry other people's burdens. There is somebody who desperately needs you. And there will be times when that need costs you something. There will be times when that need hurts you. You know, it does hurt to love, doesn't it? But there is such a thing as a good tired, a good hurt, when you know that you have been the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. But how do we make this move from a life where we get as our primary goal to a life where we give as our primary goal? From getting off the high horse of self-centered praise, adulation and recognition, and get on the baby donkey of humble service. I'm inspired by Dr. Daniel Amen. It's A-M-E-N like amen or amen, but not pronounced that way. He's an MD, psychiatrist, writer of over 30 books, a New York Times best-selling author. He lives in Santa Barbara, and he has made it his life study, the brain. Currently, he is working on examining retired NFL football players to examine the damage that takes place by being hit continually in the head. His book shows a quote-unquote normal brain and a brain that has experienced trauma. He's continually working in the field of ADD and ADHD. And he happens to be a man of profound faith in Jesus Christ. In our generation, we have discovered the power of the prefrontal cortex. Did you know you had one? It's that part of your brain that lives right here. The prefrontal cortex is defined. The basic activity of this brain region is considered to be orchestration of thought and action in accordance with internal goals. It's the part of your brain that gives you personality, that helps you weigh right and wrong, good and bad, and causes you to act on what you believe. It's a powerful part of our brain. In his book entitled Change Your Brain, Change Your Life, 1999, he observes, neurobiological research has demonstrated that the part of our brain, the prefrontal cortex, which most distances us from our own immediate need, is activated when we engage in projects bigger than ourselves. Now, it's a really long statement, but what's he saying? God has already wired you to make the change from get to give. Right now, you may be in get mode because right in front of you is a focus on what you need, what you want, what you don't have. It's right there in front of you. Maybe that's what Jeremiah 17:9 means when it says, the heart is desperately wicked, it's beyond cure. Who can understand it? But neurobiology teaches us when we choose to adopt the posture of a servant and focus on giving, something neurologically happens. And that immediate need focus that has got us by the neck, that causes us to be blinded, we get separation from it. God has built our brain to heal ourselves of the get mode and move us into a give mode. But the trigger is not a pill. It's not an injection. The trigger is following Jesus, who, what did Paul say? He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, a doulos. I'm convinced we're the most unfulfilled, frustrated of people. We live in a time of unprecedented prosperity. And yet we are terribly unhappy. I'd like to challenge you this Holy Week to get off your high horse and get onto a baby donkey. Stop making life about you and what you don't have, what you deserve, what's been done to you, the misfortunes that you've experienced, the self, 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 me, 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 that is so easy to lapse into. Curse that unbiblical concept. You make a life by what you get. And try the way of Jesus, who made himself nothing, emptied himself, and took on the posture, the form, the attitude of a servant. It's a proverb that does not seem to have an attributable source. I don't know if it's an ancient proverb or a modern proverb, but it continues to speak to my heart, and maybe it will speak to you too. A candle loses nothing by lighting another candle. Your soul is wired to serve. That's something to think about. Amen. As we conclude our service this morning, I invite you to find again the white connection card on the backside. I'd love for you to underline this triumphant passage from John chapter 12. You need to know it. When your non-liturgical friends say to you, how come it is you got Palm Sunday? Where does it say anything about Palm Sunday in the Bible? John chapter 12. The bottom of the card is an opportunity for you to share your heart with me. It's one of the greatest privileges I have to pray with and for you. We're on a roll to receive new ministers into the life of our church, and maybe you've been visiting with us for a while, and how honored I'd be to receive you into the membership of Conyers First, to show you from the Word of God how you can be saved. Receive the cleansing grace of God in baptism, the anointing power of the Holy Spirit in confirmation. I'd be honored to serve as your pastor. As the music plays, I invite you to take a moment, complete the connection card, then fold it over and leave it with an usher. Now, as always, my friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, His healing and approving smile, and best yet, give you peace, perfect peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.